And for the rest of us, we want to turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation, chapter 22. A relatively familiar passage of Scripture, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 6. And we read together. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your greatness, your mercy, your sovereignty, your love towards us, which was great, abounding in salvation to those who call upon you. And Father, we are not so foolish as to think that we have arrived. In this life, spiritually, we have so far to go. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to continue to go up the upward climb, as it were, continue on the upward climb towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said, "Those who persevere to the end will be saved." And we pray, Father, that all of us would persevere because of the greatness and the grandeur and the glory that waits for us. We pray, Father, that as we look into your word today, we would be encouraged and inspired. That, Father, the things of this earth, as the old hymn says, would grow strangely dim as we look at your glory and your grace. We pray, Father, that we would see that this life in its turmoil and its difficulties is not the end of the story, but that you have waiting for us a city made without hands that is impervious to decay or destruction or sin because the Lord Jesus Christ himself has built it. So bless us, Father, with the knowledge of your greatness, the knowledge of your love and your grace. And may we all rejoice in a Savior that is so profound in his love and his mercy towards us that he would give us everlasting life. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Lo, 'tis a gala night within the lonesome latter years. An angel throng, bewinged, bedight in veils and drowned in tears, sit in the theater to see a play of hope and fears, while the orchestra breathes fitfully the music of the spheres. Mimes in the form of God on high mutter and mumble low, and hither and thither fly, mere puppets they who come and go at bidding of vast formless things that shift the scenery to and fro, flapping from out their condor wings invisible woe. That motley drama, oh, be sure it shall not be forgot, with its phantom chased forevermore by a crowd that sees it not, through a circle that ever returneth into the selfsame spot, and much of madness and more of sin, and horror the soul of the plot. But see, amid the mimic rout, a crawling shape intrude, a blood-red thing that writhes from out the scenic solitude. It writhes, with mortal pangs the mimes become its food, and seraphs sob at vermin fangs and human gore imbued. Out are the lights, out all, and over each quivering form the curtain, a funeral pall, comes down with a rush of a storm, while the angels, all pallid and wan, uprising and veiling, affirm that the play is the tragedy Man, and its hero the conqueror Worm. This very morbid poem reflects the notion that man is a mere puppet in a tragic play, living out a futile existence in a meaningless history to be extinguished without hope, without purpose, and without pity. In a sense, the author of that poem, Edgar Allan Poe, was ahead of his time, since that poem, The Conqueror Worm, was written in 1843, 16 years before Darwin's Origin of the Species, his treatise on the theory of evolution, which many, taking his theory to its logical conclusion, views man as a chance recurrence in a meaningless universe with no purpose or hope. But be that as it may, such depressing sentiments should not be part of our existence as Christians. They should be the furthest thing from our minds. The thought patterns of a Christian should not be like those of Edgar Allan Poe and The Conqueror Worm. Yes, man is in many ways a tragic play, but in Jesus Christ, tragedy turns to triumph. Having defeated death and hell through his own death and resurrection, the scriptures say he brings many sons to glory. The night begins to fall on our study in systematic theology, but before it does, we'll take a brief look at the sunrise in the east. For the Christian, the end of the play, man is not the conqueror worm, but glory through our conquering hero, Jesus Christ. Now, we can only scratch the surface when it comes to understanding heaven. The passage that we chose this morning to begin with is just a few verses in a 2-chapter section on what heaven is like. But we could look at a lot of verses in the Bible that speak of heaven, and we'd still be left with a lot of questions. Again, as I've mentioned over the week several times, as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will fully know, even as I am fully known." Contemplating heaven from our perspective here on earth is sort of like stargazing from the bottom of a lake. But though we can't possibly know and understand everything about heaven, let's go ahead and stargaze anyway. And the first thing I want you to note from our text this morning is that heaven is a place of unfathomable joy and splendor. I'm sure that all of us at one time or another have pondered what heaven must be like. If you go back to ancient man, even to prehistoric man, the Neanderthals, for example, they would bury people with their weapons and their tools. American Indians would do the same thing. They would bury people with their tomahawks or with their bows and their arrows. Ancient Norsemen and Greeks and Egyptians all did such things, assuming that the departed world would have, or the person in the departed world would have need of those things in the next life. So even the most ancient of men had some idea, at least of what they thought the afterlife was like. Anyway, we at times ponder what heaven must be like. And we do so, and inevitably we will come to the things that John describes here. We'll look at our text, for example, here back in Revelation chapter 22, and we'll notice some of these details, where we are told, for example, there's a river of water coming out of the throne of God. Then there's a river and a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. No longer any curse. We'll see God's face. There won't be any night, nor any need for lamps, because God will light the city, and so forth. You can go back and look at chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." In verses 10 through 14, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates in the south, and 3 gates in the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." You look at verses 17 through 21 without reading this in a lot of detail. "He measures the wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also the angelic measurements," which are whatever that means. "The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones were all of costly stones, precious and semi-precious stones. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates is a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. We look at these kinds of, or when we speculate on heaven, we usually think about these kinds of things. As obscure as they might seem, at least there's something that you can tangibly think about. And we also speculate on what sorts of joys we will experience, what activities we will engage in. And usually the joys we anticipate in heaven reflect to some degree what we enjoy now here on earth. We think about heaven, we'll say we'll be able to spend time with our loved ones. We'll enjoy beautiful weather all the time. We'll feast with Jesus at the Messianic banquet. How many times have you said or thought something along these lines? When I get to heaven, I'm going to fill in the blank. I do that all the time. Usually I'm fishing or learning how to fly an airplane or something like that. Those are the kind of things I think about. Those would be fun things to do. I think it's natural that we do that. We're limited in our understanding of heaven, so our speculations reflect on earthly experiences that are taken to the next level in everlasting life. Besides that, there evidently is some continuity between life now and life in heaven. John describes heaven as a city with walls and foundations, gates and streets, fruit trees, rivers, fountains, precious stones, and banquets, all of which we understand and all of which we can relate to. They're things that we can see and identify with in our current situation. So it's not altogether wrong to think of heaven in terms of our existence now. But having said that, we must not turn heaven into a better version of earth, because there is much about heaven we can't know or imagine. Though there is continuity between heaven and earth, there is obvious discontinuity. How is a city dressed like a bride? Think about that for a moment. Obviously, it does not have one great, big, gigantic, humongous dress that's covering it, right? And a long veil that flows for eternity. The idea is purity and holiness. Brides being dressed in white, as is described here in the book of Revelation. What does it mean to have streets that are of transparent gold? Think about that for a moment. Gold that you can see through. Transparent metal. Single gates or pearls or gates made from a single pearl. Day without night. God's glory in our very midst. Joy and peace without any alloy of sin, pain, or impure motives or loss. Think about it for just a moment. John spends two chapters describing eternity. Do you think he left anything out? Do you think he gave us every last... Oh, that's all I know. That's all there is to it. Doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun to me. Doesn't sound like something you would look forward to. The point is he is giving you a glorious example of what heaven is like. And leaving the rest of it to our imagination, he's expressing to us this is something that you simply cannot fathom. You do not understand. You cannot fathom. You cannot plumb the glory of God and the joy that he has waiting for you. That's the point of these two chapters. Again, think in these terms. In Revelation 21:16, we are told that the heavenly city is 1,500 miles to the side. Let's look at Revelation 21:16, okay? Revelation 21:16. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Now think about that for a minute. 1,500 miles to a side. In other words, the base of the city is 1,500 miles times 1,500 miles, which equals 2,250,000 square miles. That is approximately the square mileage of the United States, less the six largest states, Alaska, Texas, California, Montana, New Mexico, and Arizona. For perspective, it's approximately 1,500 miles from Portland, Maine to Miami, Florida, and it's 1,500 miles from Boston, Massachusetts to Omaha, Nebraska. So that gives you kind of a perspective, right, of how big the square is. But there's more than that. There's more than that. Verse 16 says the city is cubed, right? 1,500 miles its length and width and height are equal. So it's 1,500 times 1,500 times 1,500. That equals 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. That means if heaven housed 3 1/3 billion people, which is about half of what the earth's population is now, each person would have 1 cubic mile to himself. A 1,500 mile high structure would have 528 10-foot stories per mile, or a total of 792,000 stories, each 10 feet high. Since each story would be 2,250,000 square miles, if each room were 1 square mile, then there would be 1,781,000,000,000 rooms, each 10 feet high by 1 mile square. Certainly, John's point in all this is heaven is magnificent. And even his description implies that it's indescribable. But when you get down to it in terms of details, John has told us virtually nothing. Without doubt, it's because it's more glorious than we can imagine. Suppose you lived in a world where all anyone ever had to eat was a bowl of oatmeal 2 times a day. You get a bowl of oatmeal at 7 o'clock in the morning, and you get a bowl of oatmeal at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and that's all you have to eat every day your entire life. There's nothing else to eat, so in your frame of reference, that's all there is. Everyone's malnourished. Everyone's underfed. Then you learn that in heaven, we are going to sit down to a feast with Jesus and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Mary and Martha and the 12 apostles and all of the great people that we know and all the saints and all the people that have gone to heaven before us. And what are you going to think? You're going to think, I'm going to sit down at this banquet and I'm going to eat all the oatmeal I want. Oh boy! In heaven, I can have all the oatmeal I can take. I'm going to have oatmeal coming out of my ears. I'm going to bathe in the stuff. I'm going to roll around. I'm going to sleep in a bathtub full of oatmeal. It is going to be terrific in heaven because I have all the oatmeal I want. You see, your limited experience automatically limits your appreciation of heaven. Limited experience means limited expectation. That's the way our experience is now. We can't fully fathom heaven. It's okay to speculate and ponder and imagine, and I'm sure some of our speculation is accurate. And it's fun too. It's sort of like Christmas time. Half the fun is speculating on what's in the package before you open it. But no matter how much we enjoy guessing, what we imagine is nothing compared to the unimaginable riches and joy of heaven. But let's go ahead and speculate anyway. Keeping in mind those limitations, which brings us to our next point. In heaven, the curse is lifted. Look at our text again, Revelation 22, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. When Adam sinned, mankind came under a curse. The ground was cursed. Sorrow and misery entered. From now on, women would have children and childbirth would be painful. The natural order was disturbed by violence and natural catastrophe. And most of all, unhindered peace and pure fellowship with God was broken. Verse 3 tells us, there is no more curse in heaven. Which may be the most concise way of describing everything heaven is going to be. The natural and spiritual order will be put back in its proper course. Everything that we know now that is bad or sinful or painful or hard is a consequence of Adam's sin. The curse being lifted then, that means all the consequences of sin are now taken away. So when the curse is lifted, we're going to live in peace, right? We're going to live in contentment. Everything is going to be put back the way it's supposed to have been before the fall. Again, if you look at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, we've already read this, but we can just very quickly take note of it once again. A new heaven and a new earth. The first earth is passed away. The first heaven's passed away. The holy city comes down like a bride adorned for her husband. The tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Turn back to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, I might get ahead of myself just a little bit here, but the idea is metaphorically speaking, I don't think this is literal here, but the idea is even creation looks forward to the time when Jesus returns and we then are given our glorious prospect, not just in hope, but also then in reality. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, God subjected this world to futility through the curse, but with the hope that everything's going to be eventually set right. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. Creation is under the curse. Every time a hawk eats a squirrel, that's a mark of the curse. Every time potato bugs eat your potatoes, that's a mark of the curse. Every time there's an earthquake or a typhoon or a hurricane or some destructive natural catastrophe, that's a mark of the curse. Every time somebody dies, that's a mark of the curse. And the creation itself is in pain over all that. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We are looking forward to that day in which our redemption will be made complete. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In other words, our salvation is still something in the future. We're still hoping for it. We're still looking for it. We haven't received it in its fullness yet. When we do, we won't have to hope for it anymore because it'll be a reality. But the point is, in that text, the apostle is Paul is saying that even the creation metaphorically recognizes the curse is upon us and once delivered. And when Jesus Christ returns and we receive our once for all final redemption from this world, everything will be set back in its proper course. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus talks about the messianic banquet. Also in the Last Supper in Matthew chapter 26, that messianic banquet in Jewish theology envisions peace and safety and security and contentment. So when Jesus instituted the Last Supper even, and when he talks about many will come from the east and from the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, referring to the messianic banquet, it's going to be a time of peace and prosperity and joy. So when the curse is lifted, we will live in harmony and unfettered joy, complete fellowship with God, untainted and unbroken by sin. In a world where there is no more wars, earthquakes, pollution, disease, famines, hurricanes, or violence. Imagine, if you will, a place where there are no more broken promises, no more broken dreams, no more broken hearts, where things are restored to where they should be. Heaven will be what earth would have been like had Adam never sinned. But how far do we want to take that? This takes us back to what we asked a little bit ago. What is heaven like? I think, and again, this is speculation, many of the activities and endeavors of mankind here on earth will be continued in heaven. There's going to be art, there's going to be music, there's going to be creativity, there's going to be travel, there's going to be worship, carpentry, hobbies, masonry, there's going to be schools and exploration, and all sorts of things. Why do I think that? Well, because the original mandate to Adam and are being made in God's image affirms that. Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. The idea is go out and conquer and explore and discover and create things. Man is a creator by nature because God who created us is a creator and we are in his image. Therefore, all the things that show man's creativity and ingenuity are reflections of being made in the image of God. Just because we're in heaven and are now in a perfect state doesn't mean we're no longer in the image of God. Therefore, those things will continue on just like God intended with Adam back in the book of Genesis. If Adam had not sinned, he would have built, He would have explored. He would have created musical instruments. Mankind would have created schools. Mankind would have developed art and all the other things we know now, except without sin. The continuity between earth and heaven, as pictured in Revelation, also tells us that there's going to be a certain amount of continuity in how we operate and the way we think and the things that we pursue. The streets, the trees, the rivers, the walls, the gates, all those things are there in heaven. If they are to continue in heaven, then why not things like music and architecture? Not only that, as Harry Blaymeyers points out in his book About Heaven and Hell, it's significant that man starts out in a garden and ends up in a city. Think about that for a moment. We often envision heaven being a place of pristine nature, you know, where we're all just walking around picking apples off trees and things like that, or we think in terms of we're floating on clouds and we're plucking harps. No, we're going to be part of a vibrant civilization. And what civilization exists without the characteristics of hobbies and art and music and travel and creativity and worship and carpentry and schools and exploration? Civilization in and of itself, with all of its achievements, is not a product of the fall, but a product of being creatures in the image of our Creator and creative God, in whose image we still are in heaven. Here, about a year or so ago, Sue and I were back in Elkhart, and we were sitting in a Sunday school class. No, actually, I think I was there by myself, because it was a Wednesday lunch and Bible study that they have, so I was there by myself. And the teacher of this particular class actually agreed with me. He had come to the same insights, and I thought that was kind of refreshing, because oftentimes we don't really stop and ponder these kinds of questions. And I thought it was kind of neat to see that this guy was doing this and thinking along these lines. But anyway, I brought up, I said, I think there's going to be architecture, there's going to be art, there's going to be construction. I said, and I said this in a way, not tongue-in-cheek, but just in terms of rhetorical device or in terms of just thinking, I said, there might even be cement mixers in heaven. After all, if you're going to construct something, you need construction materials. And why won't there be, you know, lumber yards, perhaps, or, you know, something like that? Or there'll be, you know, quarries and things. Now, this guy in this class just about went nuclear. Not the teacher, the guy sitting behind me. Oh, what do you mean there's going to be cement mixers in there? There ain't going to be no cement mixers. Maybe God will just give us whatever we want, he says. So if we want something, Jesus will just give it to us. And I said, well, why won't we pursue things like art and music? For example, let's say I want to be able to play the trumpet. And I can learn how to play. Oh, you know, if you won't have to make a trumpet, Jesus will just give you a trumpet. And if he wants you to play, he'll just make you able to play it. And he'll just give us whatever you want. You won't have to work for it or do anything. Well, I was a little more diplomatic than this, but for all practical purposes, I told him, I said, it sounds to me like you want to be a celestial bum for eternity and just lie around on a couch while Jesus, your step and fetch it, does everything for you and you don't do anything. I was a little more diplomatic than that, but that's essentially what I said. Anyway, a great theological case can be made for the idea that there will be continuity between now and eternity. Of course, we must not forget the discontinuity. There won't be any marriage or childbirth. Luke 20 tells us that. The former things have passed away. No more death, no more decay, no more sorrow, no more pain. All things are going to be new, Revelation 21:5 says. But we'll still be in God's image. We'll still be creative. We'll still have wills, howbeit sinless wills. And the newness will be seen in making sinless and incorruptible that which is now tainted by sin. Suppose you wanted to take violin lessons in heaven, so there's continuity. But suppose another student was gifted by God to play better than you. What will your reaction be? You won't be jealous. You won't be envious, you won't be bitter, you won't be frustrated. Instead, you will rejoice that God has given such gifts to men, and you can enjoy the beautiful music that this person plays made in God's image, that you also then can receive the blessing from their benefit. You'll be blessed because they've been blessed. And not only that, you'll have eternity to practice. Suppose there's a baseball game in heaven. Sports in heaven, why? Why not? Right? But someone loses. You have to have a winner and a loser, right? But you won't be angry or envious if you lose. You'll be happy for those who win and rejoice in their athletic skill and the time that you had together playing for fun. Suppose there's a party with all sorts of food. You can eat all you want, but you'll never eat more than you need because gluttony is abolished. And there's no Alka-Seltzer and no Pepto-Bismol and no castor oil in heaven. Imagine a place where the curse is lifted. In a place where there's art without smut, literature without blasphemy, competition without jealousy, architecture with no need for fire codes, technology without pollution, work without dissatisfaction, learning without boredom, commerce without graft or poverty, government without corruption, eating without gluttony, plenty without waste, agriculture without potato bugs, and no life insurance companies, no police, no prisons, no fire stations, no garbage dumps, no military, no welfare rolls, no orphanages, no rescue missions, no blood pressure medicine, no flood or tornado warnings, no hospitals, life with no death, so longs with no goodbyes, joy with no sorrow, security without fear, worship without hypocrisy, love without lust, doors without locks, anticipation without disappointment, memories without regrets, from being satisfied, but always receiving more from the hand of our great and loving God who says, "Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." One of my favorite hymns, we're going to sing it in just a minute. Praise the Savior. The last two verses. Keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys with thee. Then we shall be what we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. Turn your hymnbooks to number 59. Number 59.